friendship. Hopefully you had the chance to make new friends at the feast. I know we have teen activities, so the teens can meet other teens from around the world, maybe some they've had contact with before. We have young adult activities. We have preteen activities at the feast most times, most feast sites. The feast site in Canmore, Alberta was about 300, and that was plenty of people. I'm sure we only met half of them, but I know some names and faces and have some fond memories of new friends. Well, Jesus came, of course, so that we could have a chance to live beyond this little life where we start out young and full of energy and then our bodies get older and they lose that vigor eventually. Sometimes we're hit with diseases early in life. Sometimes we live a long, relatively long life. But it's really short, of course, in the real scheme of things. But Jesus came because there's more that God has in mind for his chosen people. And of course, just more than having eternal life, what would be the point of that? Unless there was a point. Even more, he came to teach us how to live abundantly. He said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, he said, "I have come that they might have life, and life more abundantly." Because so many people, practically everybody walking around. Now, there are people who have faiths, whether it be this religion, that religion, the other religion, and they think they know what's coming. They think they know the purpose for life. But, of course, we know that much of what people believe is just something that somebody invented. So to have that abundant life is to actually know why we're here, to know what those stepping stones are, what those qualities that we need to be building, so that we can be an asset in God's kingdom and be in God's kingdom. So we should be seeking that. We should be looking for that sort of rich, full life of showing our devotion to one another in the church as family, of showing God the Father that we want to be on his team, that we want to be serving him and serving his people. Now, we know that we have to do this all the way to the end of our life. Several places, like Mark chapter 13 and verse 13, we know that it's those that endure to the end that are going to be saved. We have to endure to the end. Not, of course, just live through something, but be seeking God, be following God all the way to the end of our physical lives, or we're going to miss out. We're going to be on that left hand among the goats, as it were, when Jesus separates the sheep from the goats at that time. But Satan uses everything around us to try to distract us, to try to throw us off the scent, to try to get us to settle for something else, like when he tried to tempt Jesus. Oh, take this, fall for this trick. Satan uses the society, the billboards advertising this and that, the TV commercials advertising all sorts of diversions, some of them very bad ideas, all of them at least partly corrupt. And, of course, we have our own human nature. Satan knows exactly what sort of thing I might fall for. He knows the sort of thing you might fall for. He's got his agents keeping an eye on us because we're pretty much the only ones he's interested in. He doesn't have to go and chase down that Buddhist down the street or that, you know, pick a different religion. Somebody who's already deceived, they're not in line to be, by his way of looking at things, to be above him at some point. Because he doesn't like the idea of that at all. The fact that he's going to be below all of God's sons and daughters. And whether we like it or not, whether we admit it or not, the decline of society around us, people's morality slipping, people's standards slipping, affects us. We need to try to limit our exposure to the world. Just like we would. You know, you don't get too many x-rays in life. You know, you don't get a chest x-ray every 5 weeks because they'll tell you, well, you're going to get cancer after so many chest x-rays or after so many, you know, you don't go out in the sun and just lay there day after day after day without protecting yourself from the exposure of the UV. I started off talking about friendships and the importance of those. Abraham was called a friend of God. In James chapter 2 and verse 23, I'll just read that one. He says, Scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What was the basis of that friendship? What was it that Abraham exhibited that led to this basically fantastic description? Can we think of something that's going to be, you know, how would you like that on your tombstone? Here lies a friend of God. Can you think of a higher acclaim than that? What was the basis of this friendship? And what does it take to be a friend of God? So the title of this message is A Friend of God. Because we should want that. We're hopefully already know that we want that. And how we live our life reflects that desire. Let's take a look at a little bit of the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1, we read, it says, The Lord had said unto Abraham, or unto Abram at this time, Leave your country, leave your people, leave your family, and go to a land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And even if Abraham had never had flocks and never had herds and never had employees and great amounts of lands, what did God say here? I will make your name great. We just read in James chapter 2 that his name is great. Because to be called a friend of God, again, what higher goal can there be? But God, of course, gave him many physical blessings as well. I will bless him, verse 3, that blesses you, and I will curse those who curse you, and in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham bargained with him. Abraham asked him for all the details. Abraham said, How do I know? No, of course he didn't. Verse 4 says, So Abram departed. No conversation, no prove it, no show me a sign, no. He trusted God. He obeyed. Plain and simple. And it kind of parenthetically says, and Lot went with him. In verse 7 we read that the Eternal appeared unto Abram and said, Unto your seed will I give this land. So they've now journeyed and are in the land. And so the Eternal says, Unto your seed will I give this land. And there Abram built an altar unto the Lord who had appeared unto him. So again, the promise is repeated. And what was Abram's response? It says, He built an altar, and he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And there he built an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. So his response is so far that he did was that he obeyed. He didn't ask, you know, tell me all the details. I want to see if this is a good plan because I've got some other offers. No, he obeyed and he worshiped God. He had that craving. To worship God means to try to come to him, to be seeking a relationship, to be desiring that, craving that. And that's how we see Abram. We see him just faithfully following and trying to get to know God better, worshiping him. In chapter 13, in verse 8, so again, Lot had come with them. Lot and his family had come with Abram and his family, and they are increasing. Chapter 1 of verse 13 says that Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys to Bethel, the place where his tent had been at the beginning, unto the place of the altar. And Lot went also, verse 5, which went with Abram. And Lot, of course, also had flocks and herds and tents. So they're going to say, okay, there's we're too many. We're all clumped together. We're having arguments between your employees and my employees, or your men and my men. And so Abram, the elder, Abram, Lot's uncle, who had every right to say, well, here's what's going to happen. I'll do this. You go over there. You know, he was the patriarch, if you will, in this situation. But we know that in verse 10, well, we know that Abram let Lot choose. And in verse 10 it says, Lot lifted up his eyes. Well, that's not a bad idea. Well, let's see. Let's take a look around. But of course, we're told not to judge by sight, not to make decisions based on, well, this looks like it's in my best interest over here. I think I'll take that. This looks not so good. You can have that. We're starting to see a differentiation between Abram and Lot, that Abram sought God, went running towards where God was telling him to go. But Lot chose based on, well, this looks, you know, on the sight and on the physical. And, of course, we all do that. And whenever we're not paying attention, whenever we're not drawing close to God, whenever we're not saying, you know, Father, please help me to choose the way that you would choose. Lot lifted up his eyes, verse 10, and he could see all the plain of Jordan. It was nice and green. It was watered, of course, by the Jordan River. And this was how nice and lush it was before Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed. It was practically like the garden of the Lord, it says. It was like the land of Egypt, because the Nile would overflow every year, and all that fertile soil just near the Nile would bring forth lots of produce and lots of greenery. So verse 11, Lot chose himself all of the plain of Jordan, and he headed in that direction. And it says, Abram dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain. So again, we're talking about that influence. We're talking about the fact that society influences us. It affects us. It doesn't mean that we're all of a sudden going to go out and start doing all sorts of crazy things that we wouldn't have done earlier, but it's in little incremental ways, being in society affects us. And those cities, if we take a look at verse 13, were not the greatest place to be. Verse 13 says, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So they had a reputation, much as maybe the U.S. as a whole has a reputation of being just the center of any kind of depravity, and certainly various little pockets here and there of cities or parts of the city. Oh, don't go down there. Don't go to that part of town after dark because, you know, you don't want to be there. So again, we're seeing a breaking apart of here's what Abram is doing, what choices he's making, and here's Lot, and he's choosing differently based on different criteria. In verse 14, it says, the Lord said unto Abram, after Lot had departed from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are. Look to the north, look to the south, look to the east and to the west, for all of the land which you see, to you will I give it, and to your seed forever. So again, God remakes that promise. He must have been pleased that Abram had chosen not to go down, not to be in the midst of the muck and mire of Sodom and Gomorrah. Kind of reminds me of back when I was in YOU days, when I was a teenager in the church, and we were, you know, we would have YOU Bible studies and activities, and we'd have weekends with track meets, and we'd put on plays, and I remember at one of these Bible studies, our minister said, he sort of gave the definition of what is fun. He said, fun is, you know, if you go to do something, how do you know what makes the cutoff? Well, that was fun, that wasn't fun. He said, if you can look back on it 10, 20 years from now and still say that was fun, that's the definition of fun. Not that kind of, oh, let's go out and get drunk, and oh, that feels fun right now, but then the next day you've got the hangover and you've got other problems maybe that resulted from poor decisions. So again, Abram here was looking at sort of what's going to pay off in the long run, whereas Lot was just saying, well, this looks good. We can have some good fat sheep if we go and take this plane We can have some great tall crops if we go here. And another underlying theme is that if I'm down here where all the water is, I don't have to rely on God for the rain. Now, I don't suppose that Lot specifically thought that in his mind, but did Abram? Did Abram think in his mind, I'm going to take this drier, a little bit more desolate land, and I'm going to trust you to provide the rain, Father. And I'm going to trust you to, because you've made these promises and I believe you, I'm going to trust you and have faith in that. So again, in verse 14, we just read that God repeated the promises and maybe even enlarged it, because now that Abram is actually staying there, he said, look, every direction you could think of, as far as the eye can see, that will be for your seed. And so in verse 18, Abram picked up his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built an altar unto the Lord. So he's in this land now, he's arrived, and he's building an altar. He's obeying, because God told him in verse 17 to go ahead, walk all through it, see what I am promising to you. And he did that, and he worshipped. Again, what was his highest priority? His highest priority wasn't, well, we should be down there where all the people are, where there's plenty of commerce available. We can, you know, we can have lots of friends. We can have lots of entertainment to go see. We can have big, tall crops and, like I said, nice fat sheep and oxen. And his priority was on building a relationship with God. Lot, on the other hand, is down there in Sodom, and the years go by. So what's happening with Lot? Has he compromised? Is the society wearing away at the edges of what he's thinking, you know, what he used to think was the right stuff to do? Has his views changed? Well, I used to think this one sin was terrible, but I've been around it so long, you know. These are really, I mean, they're pretty nice people. It's just that they do these couple of things that are... Is he following God? Well, we do have one nice report in 2 Peter 2. We know that Lot hadn't fallen completely off the wagon, so to speak. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 7, in verse 6, it talks about God turning Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes and overthrowing them, making out of them an example unto those who would live ungodly lives. Verse 7 says, but he delivered just Lot. And it doesn't mean just Lot, only Lot. It means that Lot was just, that Lot practiced justice. He delivered Lot, who was just, and who had been vexed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. But you still kind of have to ask yourself, well, what's the point of standing there and watching it and being vexed? Why not remove yourself from the influence of the world to the extent that we can? I'm a teacher, so I'm going to still be going to the high school, and I'm still going to be hearing vulgar language as I'm walking in between classes, and it's not my job to police everybody, but I'm not going to also go to the football games on Friday night, and you know, and I'm not going to go to all these other things. We all have to live in the world, as Jesus said, but not be of the world. He doesn't call us to go and live in a cave or on an island by ourselves somewhere. But it's a valid question. Why was he settling for that influence? Because, of course, it didn't just affect him. He had a wife. He had daughters. And in verse 8, a parenthetical statement in 2 Peter 2, verse 8, he says, for that righteous man. So Lot is still called a righteous man here. For that righteous man, dwelling among them, seeing and hearing what was going on, was vexed from day to day with their unlawful deeds. So, of course, that's the reason why God said, come on out, get out of the city so I can destroy it. Because Lot was just. He hadn't completely compromised, but we'll see that his actions weren't without consequence either. His actions had bad consequences for his family. Here we've got Abram living out here in the plain, seeking God, worshiping God, with his enclave of, you know, his encampment, whatever that included, probably some extended family, probably servants, and course, when it's time to sell the cattle, send a servant, send your trusted servant down to Sodom or wherever to sell the cattle, because you don't want to be around that sort of mess. Now we read in Genesis chapter 19 that Lot had a position of authority. Lot was well respected in Sodom. And when you read the story of Daniel, when you read the story of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, when you read any of those stories of these people who followed God, yeah, they were respected because they treated their people around them with righteousness. So even though people wanted to get at Daniel for his religion and the others as well, they still respected, they still noticed that these people were living godly lives. So in chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "There came two angels to Sodom at about sunset, and Lot sat in the gate." That means that, again, that Lot had authority, that Lot was one of the elders who would sit in the gate to decide matters. Two people have a dispute, they bring it to the gate, and they, whichever leader of the town is sort of on duty at that time, would hear the matter and render a decision. So that's what we know it means when it says that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot saw them, and he rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, "Behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, to my house, and stay all night, and wash your feet, and you shall rise up early and go on your ways." And they said, "No, we're gonna just sleep in the street. We're gonna stay on the street." So again, Lot was a leader, but was the fact that he was a just man, a righteous man, did that affect the people around him, the other residents of Sodom? Not very much, because we know, of course, what happens in the story, that in verse 3, Lot said, "You don't want to stay out in the streets. It's not safe." And they entered into his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before it was time for bed, all the men of the city said, "Oh, new people in town." And they came and they surrounded the house and said, "Send these men out. We want to abuse them. We want to do whatever seems right to us and not treat them well." And of course, in the Eastern society, hospitality, to take good care of your guest, to make sure that your guest went away full and at peace and safe and happy, was a huge matter. If you had a guest and you didn't treat them well, that was an incredible shame in that society. And so we see that Lot went out the door in verse 6 and closed the door behind him. Not that he just went outside, but he went outside and he latched it, and however else he could secure it, lest they sort of try to rush past him and go do whatever's in their minds to do. And he said unto them, "I pray to you, brethren, do not do this wickedness. Look, I have two daughters, which are maidens. Let me bring them out to you, and you can do with them as seems fit to you. But don't do anything to these men." So again, he had this mentality of, you have to take care of your guests. But obviously he's taken this way too far, because in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8 it says, "Whoever doesn't care for the ones of his own household is worse than an unbeliever." So, but he was in a rock and a hard place. Well, let's see, do I compromise this way or do I compromise that way? And isn't that how it is when we put ourselves where we shouldn't be? When let's just say you go out and you commit a crime, and then the next day the policeman knocks on your house. Well, okay, so now I have to either admit the crime and go to jail, let's say, or I have to lie. You put yourself between two, you know, it's an untenable position that we can put ourselves into whenever we stop doing right, whenever we make foolish decisions, whenever we leave God out of the equation. And I'm going to leave the story at that point and go ahead a little bit. So now we see in verse 15, well, earlier on, these angels had come to Lot and they had said, had told Lot that the town was going to be destroyed. And in verse 15, it says, when the sun rose, the angels tried to get Lot to hurry up. They said, get up, get your wife, get your two daughters, your two unmarried daughters, which are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. So, even though Lot had been told, he was still dilly-dallying. He was still torn. What did Abram do when God told him? Bang, he packed up, picked up his tent, and hit the road. But what did Lot do? And again, what's the point? The point overall at the moment that I'm trying to talk about is what actions that Abraham took led him to be called a friend of God. We want to be taking those actions. So unlike Abram, Lot didn't seem to be in any hurry. He didn't seem to feel that urgency to obey. It was an order. God says, get out of this town. Now we know that, well, let's see, just skimming through this. Verse 16, it says, while he was still hemming and hawing, the men laid hold on his hand, took him by the hand, took his wife by the hand, took the two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful unto him. So again, Lot was trying to do the right thing in his own imperfect way, just like you and I are imperfect, but he had made some bad decisions. And so it was sort of putting him in a bind here. But God was being merciful to him, just like he's merciful to you and I. And they brought the family out and set them without the city, outside of the city. And it came to pass when they had brought them out, they were told, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plains. Get to the mountains, lest you be consumed in this punishment. And so we know that in verse 26, Lot's wife looked back. She looked back. We don't assume anything, you know, any bad motives. If they're, oh, she missed the terrible sin and crime and longed to go back to that. She had married daughters who had not come, if we had read the whole story. We had two married daughters. It mentions sons-in-law in verse 12. And they were leaving. Those had chosen not to come. I don't believe that's just a bunch of malarkey. Why hadn't they given their daughters to marry in with Abram's family? Why hadn't they trained their daughters better? Well, because they were in that compromised society. And of course, we're in that too, but we have the extra help of God's Holy Spirit to help us to do a better job of training our kids to make decisions that are for the long run. So again, if you want to trace why Lot's wife was turned to a pillar of salt, you can go right back to the time when Lot looked at the plain and said, wow, that looks like some really good land. You can trace it right back to Lot's decision, that cause and effect. We all make decisions. We have to live with the consequences because, and but again, like we read back in verse 16, God is merciful to us, but he wants us to choose well, and there are consequences. That's just how the world is set up. So Lot had chosen not to place a priority on associating with godly people. He could have hung out near Abraham so that they could at least get together every couple days or every other week. But no, they kind of separated far apart. Because for one thing, Abram didn't want to be anywhere near the cities. We need to make sure that we're associating with one another, with godly people, with God's people, with building those relationships at the feast, building them at the women's weekend, at the summer camps, all sorts of opportunities that we have. And if for every one of those decisions that he made wrong, he was acing himself more out of some of the blessings that God could have given him. Every time we make a wise decision, it simply sets us up for blessings. Every time we make a good decision based on what do you want, Father? It sets us up for access to more blessings. And every time we just go off half-cocked and just choose a direction because that sounds good right at the moment, we're taking a chance that we're not going God's direction. So God intends us to have that joy. And he, but we have to value our relationship with him. So again, I mentioned that God didn't call us to leave the world. In Hebrews 10, verse 25, we're told not to forsake assembling together like we are today. And so, of course, if I lived at the top of a hill somewhere and you lived at the bottom of a gully somewhere, we wouldn't have that. We can't just scatter and divorce ourselves entirely from living in this world. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When we're praying, it should feel like we're talking to a friend. When we're praying, we should feel like we're talking to the God of the universe and know that he wants our best. Know that he wants the best for us, but that he has standards that we need to observe. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17, we are told to come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, or touch not the unclean, the word thing is in italics, and I will receive you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And again, so we have to balance this. We're not supposed to move to the wilderness, but we're supposed to not be involved in these unclean things. Abraham chose God over the whole idea of mingling in society. He was a friend to God. God offered him promises. He treated God like a friend. And of course, we know there's a proverb that says a man who wants to have friends needs to behave in a friendly way. If we want to be in a friendship with God, we have to treat that relationship as something treasured. In verse 14, it says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness, or light with darkness? So if you go into a business, you start a business with your neighbor who's not in the church, you're taking a chance that's not going to work out well, because that person may have different ethical standards than you. They may have a different way of business dealings than you do. And of course, we can take this whole unequally yoked to various directions. We have obligations in the world. Again, I have to go and I have to be amongst the students and the faculty and the other employees at the school. And I don't mean to make it sound like it's a trial at all, because I really enjoy it. But that's not supposed to be where my heart is, in terms of I'd much rather be spending the day with you folks. I'd much rather be spending the day at the feast like we had just a few weeks ago. Spending the day with God's people. Our joy should be in spending time with God and with his people. And in verse 16 of the same chapter, he says, what agreement does the temple of God have with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Well, the temple of God has to be kept clean. It has to be maintained. It has to be kept up. And you and I, if we go and walk into that bad part of town, or whatever the pull of society is, we are bringing dirt into the temple of God. And that's the job of God's priesthood, was to say, here's the difference. Here's what's holy. Here's what's not holy. The difference between the holy and the profane. Now, I mentioned joy a couple times. In John chapter 17, kind of is a verse that says, here's the purpose I came. Here's the purpose Jesus came. John 17, verse 13. So Jesus is about, his life will be ended soon. In chapter 17 and verse 13, he says, now, Father, I am returning to you. And these things I have spoken in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. So part of God, part of Jesus' joy was that he was going to be going back to the Father. And part of Jesus' joy was that he was starting the church, if you will, to the end that you and I would be a part of that same family in the long run. Again, God is nothing at all of a short-term thinker. He sees what's going to be 1,000 years from now, and he treats it as though it's a done deal. And here we go towards it. Jesus' joy was your success. If you succeed, that's joy to God the Father and Jesus the Christ. If I succeed. And on top of that, he wants our lives to be filled with joy. And this is simply not going to happen if we get too attached to what's in the world. Because all these things in the world detract from our relationship with God. In verse 15, he says, I do not pray that you would remove them from the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. Keep them from the adversary. Keep them from the influence of how that adversary thinks. We're in the world, but we're not supposed to be putting our duties in the world ahead of our duty to God. We're not supposed to be giving into that sort of sucking pull that tries to drag us down. Be like us. Be like us. Don't be better than us. It makes us look bad. Be just like us. Come down into the gutter with us, says the world. Just take a look at Philippians chapter 2. Again, joy. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, we see the word joy again. That joy is that we would be successful, that we would make it into God's kingdom. And so in Philippians 2 and verse 2, he says, fulfill my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, because the people with whom we most closely associate have to have a same way of looking at things. When we look at the topic of, you know, pick something, when we look at the topic of spending time with God's people, do we all have the same opinion of that? Is it something that we look forward to? When we talk about the subject of, you know, something on the bad side of the ledger, do we all recognize that we need to stay away from it if we can? Because if we're not all of the same mind, then our loyalties are going to be divided. We're going to be kind of wishy-washy. If you all think one way and I think a different way, then we're just naturally going to kind of drift apart. And of course, that's how it is with any people, with any group of people. If you have different opinions on important matters, and these are all important matters, you drift apart. And we could keep reading here. It's all fantastic advice, ways to get closer to that joy. Verse 3, he says, don't do anything just out of pride and vanity, but in lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourselves. Verse 4, don't just look out for your own stuff. Well, this is best for me. That's basically what Lot said. This over here, I like that. That's well watered, that's lush, that's green. I'm just going to turn the page, otherwise I could get caught up in this chapter for a good long time. But great to jump into the Word of God and just soak it up. We'll leave you that for your Bible study. In Luke chapter 14, in verse 25, in verse 25 of Luke 14, he says, there went great multitudes along with Jesus, and he turned to them and faced them and said unto them, if any of you who are coming after me, basically he said, you have to be more concerned with following me than you are concerned with your brother, with your mother, with your wife, with your family, with your children, or else you cannot be my disciple. And of course he said, you must even care about following me and obeying God's commandments more than your own life also. We have to put God before even our own skin. Again, like I said, if you did something illegal and the next day the police officer knocks on your door, well, at that point, of course, God would want us to admit our guilt. Because to not admit our guilt would be to break yet another commandment. Oh, no, but God wants me to save my skin so that I can go to church next week and help set up the chairs. And no, God wants us to obey. So that's what he's talking about in verse 25. Putting the truth, putting righteousness before your own life also, or you cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his burden and come after me cannot be my disciple. Whatever burdens we have, it says bear his cross, but again, it's any kind of a burden. We all have things that we deal with, that we struggle with, that we try to overcome with God's help. In verse 33, it says, likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So we have to, again, put serving God, put following God above everything else. Oh, I don't want to do that because people will think I'm weird. I don't want to, you know, go to the Feast of Tabernacles. People will just think I'm weird taking off time in the middle of the school year. Or I don't want to tell my host that I don't eat pork because they'll ask me, what are you, some kind of a Jew? And they'll make fun of me. So I'll just won't ask what it is. I'll just eat it. And he's talking about putting everything on the line, not worrying about the opinions of others, not worrying about, I mean, obviously we should be polite in how we approach things, and we would tell a host ahead of time, well, thanks for the invitation. Here's a couple of dietary restrictions we have, so I just wanted to let you know that before you went to a bunch of trouble cooking dinner. But we have to put God first, because if you have a very close friend, that's how you treat them. You're concerned with not offending them, just like we are concerned about not offending God by breaking his laws. You're concerned about treating them with respect and with love and with kindness. In Revelation chapter 2, in the letters to some of these areas that we can read, these letters that probably didn't even get delivered where they were addressed to back in that particular time, in Revelation 2 and verse 1, it says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. In verse 4, he says, I have something against you. So in the intervening verses, he's saying, here's some things you're doing right. Good job. But in verse 4, he says, nonetheless, I do have something against you. You have left your first love. Well, what does that mean? Well, they lost some enthusiasm for keeping God's laws. They'd lost their zeal to get to church, to sing. I felt like I was at the feast during the hymn service at the beginning of church. Just a real, sounded like a zeal and a roar to sing to God, to be part of this body here, to be, I love singing. My family and I love singing. We're all able to be in the choir at the feast, and we love being a part of that. And it was very encouraging. I was glowing. It was very, very cool. They had lost that zeal. They had lost that first love. Yeah, we're still going through the motions. We still show up for services. We still sing along. We still tithe. But the fire was gone. Well, that's not too bad, right? I mean, if you're still tithing and you're still showing up to church, that should be enough, right? Well, verse 5 says, remember where you have fallen from. Remember how it used to be. Remember that former zeal. And repent and do the first works. Repent means turn around and go back to that place. Or else I will come to you quickly and will remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. So he said, no, this isn't just some little, well, it would be nice if you'd... He says, that's important. That's necessary. God has to come first. This was enough to disqualify them, taking my Holy Spirit back. You're not using it. just like taking that one talent away from the person who buried it in the ground in a napkin, you're not using it. This was enough to disqualify them. So speaking of zeal, I could ask for input on who do you think was the most loud proclaimer of the awesomeness of God? Anybody feel brave? Anybody want to give an opinion as to who in the scriptures gives the most loud praise of God? I would have to go with King David. In Psalm 111, and I could practically close my eyes and point to any verse anywhere in the Psalms, and it would fit this because he had that zeal. He had that fire in his belly. And he didn't care who was looking. His wife, Saul's daughter, Michal, saw him out the window dancing and leaping and cheering as the ark was being brought in, the ark of the covenant of God, God's very presence. And she looked down and she's, "You were just behaving like a fool down there," or something she said to him. He didn't care who was looking. He was excited about God and about being in a relationship with God. Psalm 111 and verse 10, just as a for instance, and again, this isn't one that necessarily speaks real loudly of passion, but it says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." Because we know that people can read this Bible once a day for 15 years. Not really, but you know, they could read it and read it and read it and read it and read it, but without God's presenting them with the ability to understand, there is no beginning of wisdom. It comes from God. "A good understanding have all those who do his commandments." You've probably heard the story. Mr. Armstrong and his wife kept the holy days for years. For 5, 6, 7, I don't remember exactly how many years, before they began to have even an idea of what they pictured. Their focus was on, it's written in the book, I'm going to do it. And it says right here in this verse, "A good understanding comes to those who do his commandments." That understanding was given because they put it out there. They put that effort out there and they said, "This is important. We're going to do this." The fear of the eternal, the fear of doing anything that would harm that relationship. That's one way of reading this phrase, the fear of the eternal. Because we know God doesn't expect us to be curled up in a ball in the corner, fear. He expects us to respect, to have reverence, to have awe. The fear of doing anything that would damage that first and most important relationship is the beginning of wisdom. Let's turn to one other place in Psalms for a little bit more, to see a little bit of the passion of King David. In Psalm 42, and take a look starting at verse 1. One of our song leaders loves the song that follows this pattern of words, and he has a tendency to choose it just about every time he leads hymns down in Phoenix East. "As the deer pants after the water brooks," just that same way my soul pants after you, O God. A passionate description. I'm going to die if I don't get that water, is what the deer who can't really think is thinking. You know, I need that water. I can't live without it. That's how King David looked on his relationship with God. "My soul thirsts for God," verse 2, "for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" You know, when's the next time? If you can remember, if you're married, you can probably think back to when you were courting. You know, when can we get together again? When can we see one another again? That kind of passion. We should ask God to help us to be like that. We should ask God, "Please put me there. Please help me to have that way of thinking." In verse 8, it says, "The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me." Have you ever laid in bed or you're walking through the house or you're walking through the park or whatever and you're just humming some of the hymns because those words are uplifting? I see a few nodding heads. Good. In the night, his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto the God of my life. And of course, you could take God of my life 10 different ways. God is the one who gave me this life. God is the one who sustains my life. And perhaps he was saying, you know, you are my life. Everything I do, every decision I make to try to be at, you know, in a right relationship with you. He's our anchor. Everything else changes. Society's morals decline. Sometimes there's an upswing. Sometimes there's this. Sometimes there's pulls here, pulls different directions. Okay, right now the conservatives are surging. Okay, now the liberals are surging. And God doesn't change. Following him doesn't leave you disappointed. So, with whom do we best relate? Do we find ourselves craving the company of God like King David did? Do we find ourselves, and again, it's not an indictment, it's just something to think about, something to ponder in the privacy of your own, between your own ears. Do we find ourselves craving the company of God? Do we want to sort of wrap ourselves in his, do we want to just get home and read the Bible and remind ourselves what in the world the truth is and where we should have our mind focused? Or do we find ourselves, well, I can't wait for this. I know the Sabbath ends pretty soon and the football game's on and, you know, I got to rush so that I'm ready to do stuff after the Sabbath ends. Do we enjoy talking with God? Do we want to get to know him better? We sort of have his diary here, if you will. And, you know, you read somebody's diary, ooh, learn all of their thoughts, learn all of their secrets. Learn all of their innermost desires. We have it. And not only that, of course, we have his blessing to be able to do something with it, to be able to digest it and understand it. And I know you've read through such and such a chapter in Scripture 5 times and found something new every time. Found some new kernel, some new way of thinking about it. Because God works with us to open our understanding more and more as we continue to crave him. Do we seek out the company of our brothers and sisters in the faith, or are we more comfortable with people in the world? If there was a party tonight, and there's this group of work friends having the party, and oh, there's also a group of church friends having the party, is there a big, strong struggle as to which party to go to? In the mind. Would we rather, you know, which one would we rather go to? There's going to be a whole different set of things going on at this one than there are at this one, probably. And even if these are fine, upstanding people we work with, there's still a difference, isn't there? James chapter 4 and verse 4, I'll just allude to, says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. If the world is your friend, then God's over there away from you. And if God is your friend, then the pulls of the world are over here away from you. We need to be going to God in prayer. We need to be asking him to help us to have that zeal, to have that fire in our belly, to be grateful for all the just... We have no idea how many blessings. At Speakers Club, a couple of weeks ago, one of the topics was, how has God intervened in your life? And people gave up, and people stood up, I mean, and they told interesting tales. But I couldn't help but wondering, how many times has he intervened in your life, that you don't even know about? In my life, he, you know, that truck that would have plowed into me, he diverted it a whole 2 miles away or a whole 2 blocks away, and I never even saw it because it simply didn't happen because he knew it was coming. Or, you know, you pick any health issue, any money trial, job trial. How many things does he save us from that we don't even know? But we do know him. We know that that's what he's like, and that's what he will do for us. So ask him to help us to have a zeal for our relationship with him, and to reverence him and for his help, so that at the end of our lives, he can say that we were a friend of his.